You'll find our text in Revelation 6 as we continue our exposition of Revelation. Verses 12 through 17 is what we're considering this morning as God's message. I'd like to preface before I get into reading the text some things that maybe will help us to focus a little better. I think sometimes that we have a tendency to think in categories that doesn't help us when we come to Scripture. When we think about what's going on in the world today, we have a tendency to be a little parochial. By that I mean we think about our culture in this country and where it's going and what we're hearing and everything else. But we have to think more on a global basis, because God is not just dealing with the United States of America. He's dealing with all the countries of the world. Those are probably, in many ways, not our concern. Our concern, of course, is for the world as Christ is concerned with it, because we have the gospel and we have the message the world needs. But when we think about the times we're living in, I think there's been a lot of distortion that has come into the thinking of people and all to the way the Bible is interpreted. And that's unfortunate, because I think it's very important to understand the day we're living in. There is no question, theologically and biblically, we're living in the last days. And these are the last days. And of course, they've been the last days since the coming of Christ till he comes again. That's the category the Scripture puts these in. So as I read this text this morning and we begin to unpack it, as we might say, I want you to think about what is being said. You know, we always want an uplifting message. We don't particularly like messages that may be a little depressing. But remember this, no message that God gives us should depress us. It should be a realization that the Lord's in control of everything and his will be done. It's going to be done. And what we have happening today is not accidental. It's not just a fluke of men. And men are not really in charge after all, but God is in charge, and the disposition of things for this whole age is in the hand of none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read these texts, you know, we can glory in them. We can really understand that God has revealed to you and me that most of the world doesn't understand. Now, I don't mean we're the isolated group. All Christians should understand this. Unfortunately, I don't think all Christians do. But let me read the text. We're starting with verse 12 of Revelation 6. Remember, we finished up after we've seen the terrible tribulation that's going to affect the whole world, and that we're going to be here. We're in a part of it now. It'll become worse and worse. So I want to start reading with verse 12 and read down through verse 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Isn't it interesting that we got a blood moon tonight? How many of you know that? Well, tonight we're supposed to have a blood moon, so if you stay up to 9 or 10 o'clock, if the sky's clear, you'll see it. It's supposed to turn almost the color of red. It will be reddish. Notice, and the stars fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and it's interesting the way that's phrased, by the way, and I can't deal all of this. Let me tell you something. You're talking about riches. If you background all of this, it's all in the Old Testament as well by the prophets. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and all the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Notice, and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's very significant, the wrath of the Lamb. The judgment, all judgments placed in Christ. Not only the judgment at the Bema Seat, but the impending judgment that's going to be poured out on the earth as we heard it just described. And then the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Rhetorical question. Nobody will. Nobody will stand. It's not a day that men can just put aside and overcome. This is the answer, by the way, to the questions of the martyrs in chapter 6, this chapter in verse 11. How long, Lord? How long? Well, John's answering that according to the will of the Lord, in which they told them to rest a little while, that judgment is coming. And in other words, rest until. And they're resting in heaven. Rest, by the way, is the cessation of one activity and the entering into another activity. And they're simply waiting on the outcome of the purpose of God to be done. And rest is not the cessation of all activity. It never was, not even the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament. All rest means the cessation of one activity and engaging in another. The reason why they ceased to do plow their fields and do all the things they did during the course of the week on the Sabbath, they entered into another kind of activity, and that was worship, of cleansing and looking after their spiritual lives and so on. And by the way, the pattern of that, it would be well if we practiced it even today, not in the sabbatical, in the Sabbath sense of the word of the law, but certainly in the sense that we have a day that we can really focus on spiritual things because of our busy lives and so on. So it affirms for all God's people who are to suffer, their complete They must complete, and their suffering before the last judgment is executed. In other words, we've got to complete our journey. We can't give up. We can't concede the day. We must realize that whatever life brings us, we must be steadfast and faithful. But he measured the judgment, reassured us that judgment is surely coming. It is coming. This is the last, by the way, our text is the last of world history. It's a summary. How's it going to end? Listen to me. The whole world would love to know how the world's going to end. All they have to do is read their Bible, but they're not going to read it. They're not going to believe this. I hope you do. I hope you do. First of all, God's wrath issues from his indescribable holiness, his purity. God's eyes are so pure, he can't look on any sin with any complacency whatsoever. In other words, it doesn't just automatically trigger something in him. God loathes and hates sin with such a passion we cannot imagine it. And hence, you could better understand Calvary, all of us could, if we simply look at God's wrath poured out on his son. And remember, that was an imputed sinfulness to his son. Sin was imputed to him, charged to his account legally. And God, of course, slew his son. And what a day that was. So this is a figurative description when we talk about the final judgment of all these figurative speeches going on. There's a lot of debate on this. But if you think about the stars of the heaven falling and colliding with the earth, some of the stars are so huge and so big, if one of them collided with the earth, it would be no more. And so there's all kinds of debate about the language and how it's used. Well, let me tell you something. God is describing in the terms that he wants us to understand that he's going to deal with this earth in a cataclysmic way. It's going to be awful, and men are going to realize that, and it's all done by the Lamb of God. So the total unbelieving population, the creation itself, will come into final judgment. The language is clearly rooted in the Old Testament that we're forward-looking, by the way, all the prophets seeing this coming. In fact, it's amazing. I was tempted just to sort of digress and parenthetically list all the texts. And not only that, but you'll find John and Christ in particular quoting many of the texts almost verbatim out of the Old Testament. Now, they're not just copying. It's because simply they're showing that the fulfillment of the prophetic word given by God is sure to take place. And so idolatry is actually one of the number one things that brings the wrath of God. The language, as I said, is clearly rooted in the Old Testament scriptures that were forward-looking and judgment on the idolatrous human population in a way that we can only imagine. Sadly to say, and it is sad to say, it's my opinion as well that most professing believers today are regularly, in some measure, practicing idolatry. Shocking. I don't think they realize it. I think if you and I are committing some kind of idolatry, we don't realize it. I hope we don't. But what is the essence of idolatry? Idolatry actually is the fundamental expression of human rebellion against God. Because we should only love what God loves and hate what God hates. Idolatry is fundamental, therefore, statement of rebellion. Idolatry, it's, I want to say another word, and my tongue doesn't want to operate according to my mind. But idolatry began in the Garden of Eden with Adam's choice, by the way. Find the security find his security without God and without any help from God. And not only that, his independence from God in a fruit forbidden rebellion. He simply said, my desire over your desire. Idolatry is still the fundamental sin of men and women. And that it is always expressed in attachment to created things rather than the Creator. And created things are not inanimate objects. Sometimes they're animate objects. And so sometimes, of course, it's obvious that they're really so-called gods that man's created and fashioned after his own image of what God is like, as seen, of course, in the pagan world in many places where there's statues of all kinds and memorials to every kind of god there is existing in the imagination of man. But that's not always what idolatry is. Some very subtle forms of idolatry come into play. Now watch out. I'm going to get a little serious here. One of the things that can be a form of idolatry is even addiction. That's why we are to be masters over our own life. Others are not so notable, but it's impossible to practice idolatry without knowing it. Or it's possible to practice idolatry, by the way, without knowing it, simply because it has not been pointed out to us, or Satan's subtleties are such that we would not ever think of it being idolatry. So I'm going to try to describe in this message what I think, not just what I think, but what the Scripture seems to imply in principle and precept that it is. It's impossible for something to be idolatrous to one person, by the way, it's possible, and not to another. And the same way with sin. Sometimes certain things that are not sin in themselves are not sin to the believer, but to another believer it would be sin. And you have that principle argued with Paul and winnowed out in the book of Corinthians, in particular, for instance, when he's dealing with it there. So idolatry to one person may not be to another, depending on the attitude which is in the whole approach to it. There's tremendous rationalization about this. I think the epitome of rationalization, I mentioned to somebody, I think it was Megan this morning, one of the ladies that was interviewed at the Women's March, she was Jewish. And I thought, my goodness, what a rationalization. But they went up to her and asked us, well, why are you here as a Jew? And yet they have made such terrible statements of anti-Semitism. And her answer will just absolutely flabbergast you. She said, that's only a part of who they are. You talked about rationalization. In other words, you can be part a Jew hater, and the other part's okay. That was her answer. But there's some other things I want to mention to you this morning. I didn't even know about one man I regularly listen to some extent, only when he's on some kind of a forum where he's defending certain principles. And I'll mention it in a moment. For instance, the focus on staying healthy could be a thing for one person and be idolatry to another. In other words, that's your life. Some people are just absolutely going to seed on it. Even devotion to family, which is prescribed in Scripture without any hesitation, can become idolatrous. If anyone comes between us and God or becomes a greater object of affection than God, it will become idolatrous for us. It just can. God must be priority one, not second to anything. He must be priority one in our mind, our affections, and our will. We cannot have any other God, says the Scriptures, before him. Yeah, you know the law is still the law. We're not under law covenant, but we're under law to Christ. And the law to keep under Christ is that we love him and we keep his commandments. Just simple as that. So he's to be loved over everything else. You love your wife, you love your husband, you love your children. That's great. That's what you ought to do. But you don't love them more than you love Christ. If any time they come between you and them and take all your affections or impart away from them, watch out. You now shall not have any other gods before me. None. None whatsoever. So God must be priority one. We are to love him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, all of our affections. We're to love him with not only all of our heart, mind, and soul, but nothing else. Any obsession with anything can be idolatrous, such as work, hobbies. Self-love is the big act of idolatry. Whenever self-love comes between God and self in any way, self-denial is the part and parcel of becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian. I remember years ago, a reformed man over in Grand Rapids wrote a book and it was all based on psychology, really, and he took the Bible and baptized it in some psychological nonsense and said, the only way you can love other people, you got to love yourself first. It just turned everything on its head. And boy, what a discussion was. And many preachers got in the pulpit and preached that stuff. I remember it happening because it was in the early 70s. And I bought the book and I thought, boy, this is bad. You don't have to tell men to love themselves. They love themselves naturally, inordinately. I've even said philosophically, when a man commits suicide, he ultimately loves himself. Because what he's saying, poor me, life is so tough now, I'm going to take my life. No matter who it hurts, if it hurts my family and kills them because they love me, I'm more important. Self-denial should become a way of life over and against idolatrous self-indulgence. The love of self is sin. Therefore, this depiction of the outpouring of God's wrath on the whole of creation, as well as the creation, is both holy and just. And I had to write this in because I should have wrote it in the first place. And it's sure to come. You can just count on it. It's coming. I've never seen it. Frankly, folks, I know you think I'm an old man. Yeah, okay, I accept that. And I can tell you all about the badness down through time. I can tell you about sin. We've all known it. But there's something about this day that I've never seen in my life. And I haven't got time to go into all of it, but I'm really concerned because I think it's tragic what we're having happen. Let me give you an example before I get to it. I've listened to these little forums, and you wouldn't pay attention to them. You may pay attention to them because discussion takes place about politics and religion and things like that. And it kind of informs you about the culture and the thinking of man and where it's going and sometimes where you hope it doesn't go. There's a young man. He's young. I guess at the most he'd be in his early 30s. He's a very handsome young man. I wish I could tell you his name, but I thought I knew it. And the other day when they mentioned it, I went and looked it up, and I wanted to affirm what my thinking was and what I heard was true and when I did. But he is a conservative, and he's a very strict conservative politically. He's also a professing Christian, openly tells you that he's a Christian. At the same time, he doesn't use this word, but I'm going to use it because of the children. He also confesses he's a sodomite. It's a total contradiction. No sodomite will ever enter the kingdom of God. Never. That's the contradiction. But that's the day we're living in. And not only that, but when you begin to think of some of the great pundits that even so-called the great, Fox News has on, the pundits are themselves sodomites. And they're conservative. I only say that, I say something's happened, folks. Something has happened. I've often said my experience in the military because we had a young man who openly tried to practice that in Korea on the front line and had one of our men beat him up physically. And I had to drive him back with the company commander because I was driving at that time the company commander. And the guy that beat him up was the number two man on the gun who was a loader, and he had to load shells all the time, so he had a pretty good arm, and he did a number on him. He shouldn't have done it. In the Army at that time, that demand is a discharge called a Section 8. And they kicked you out of the military. Now, what is it? It's acceptable. Now think of it. It's acceptable. There is no question, as I mentioned, this whole thing is not only rooted in what the prophet says, but what Jesus is saying and certainly what John is saying. Therefore, as in the Old Testament, these cosmic descriptions come out in great manner. God's judgment of sinners, his declaring war on the conduct, a holy war that defeats. Except now the judgment is merely against an individual nation. But then the whole world is going to be judged. Paul's warning sounded to the young preacher boy and are really warnings that we all ought to read and believe, you know, and I hope we believe these things. You just think what Paul told Timothy in his day. And remember, Paul was a preacher to Rome. Can you imagine what Rome was like in the days of Caesar? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, which is, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Watch out, boy. Playtime. Move over, Lord. You take the second seat. This is idolatry, big time. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says to Timothy, young preacher, avoid such. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Great learned men. I won't describe another forum I listened to, but there's great learned men come on. It's amazing the way they assess things and the way they think and the way they unpack life. And why do you listen to them, you say? So I understand this world better than most people understand it. We have such a gloss over it, but I think we need to be more definitive. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, such as Jannes and Jambres. They opposed Moses so that men also imposed the truth. Men of corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be made plain as it was in those two men. In other words, one day all this will be exposed. The finality of language meets with certainty in our text. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? The rhetorical question, nobody's going to stand in that day. No one will. The Lord forgets sin if it's been nailed to the cross in the person of his Son. And he doesn't just pass over it there. He washes it away. That's where we get our free justification. Not our sin is just covered like it was in the Old Testament, but it's gone. It's as if it never existed before. What a wonderful thing that the death of Christ does for those who believe in him. The prophets saw, by the way, this day coming and the world we're living in now. And we'd do well if we could just listen to a couple of prophets. I'm going to only quote two, but I'll tell you what. There's much more than this. Just want to encapsulate this, if you'll allow me. In Isaiah 24, 1 through 6, he says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. By the way, there's a lot of people who make fun of this language, but watch out. It shall be with the people, with the priest, with the slave, with the master, with the maid, with the mistress, with the buyer, with the seller, with the lender, with the borrower, with the creditor, with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word." You can bet it will come to pass. As sure as his Son was nailed to the cross for his people, the judgment will come, and it will happen, and it is coming, and maybe sooner than we think. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes." Just like the Garden of Eden, we said, the essence of being idolatry. "Broken the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer from their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." And then Joel puts it down in words that even Christ borrowed from to some extent, and John also in Joel 3:15-16, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of God." Jesus states these same principles, by the way, in his Olivet Discourse. He talks about the same things. The very time and language he doesn't just co-opt, but he affirms as the prophet of God. Matthew 24, 29, 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days. These are the days. You see, the moment you say the tribulation of those days, oh, that's out here. You see what that does to your thinking? If the tribulation is yet to come, but if it's now, and if it's going to get worse, then we're in it now. And there's a whole different slice of understanding of this text. which I believe is truth. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, this is the consummating age. And then he says, in this case, even the events are sequential, as even indicated in the next verse that Jesus utters. Here it is in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the power of it, with power and great glory. There's no secret rapture. That's free. You know what they do? The prophet says they're going to go into the caves and under the rocks, and they'll say, fall on us. They'll cry out, hide us. They don't repent. They try to escape the wrath. Revelation 16 tells us that in just a moment. There is an overlay of the seals, by the way, in the trumpets, where you have sort of an overlay, an overlap. It is the seventh angel pouring out his bowl that we see the same devastating language taking place. In Revelation 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done! That's it. And there was flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there never had been since man was on the earth. And so the great was the earthquake. So great. Verse 19, and the great city was split into three parts. The city of the nations fell. That's all the nations, by the way. God remembered Babylon the great to make drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pound each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God from the plague of the hail, because the plague was severe. They cursed him. Shake their fist. Don't you touch me. You imagine men go down into hell that way. This is expressed in emphatic terms, by the way. In fact, the grammar is so emphatic, it's amazing. There should be no second guessing how horrible the end's going to be and why the judgment of Christ comes. The point that is being made is stated in verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come. In other words, there's a day that's all bottled up, and it's going to be uncorked at the proper time. Not because the Son of God simply explodes in some rage, but the Lord does everything in time and the most precious time, by the way. It's amazing when you think even the wrath of God will not be executed except at the proper time. Everything will glorify him. Everything. Everything. What is so amazing, men and women alike will not believe these soon coming events and turn their way and to go to greater idolatry. Yeah, we say, I tell you what, if you stop and think, if the definition I gave you this morning so far is correct, America is probably the most idolatrous country on the face of the earth. I'm going to summarize it. Let me bring it to a close here for you. You know, repentance is a grace. You know what a wonderful thing it is to be able to repent? The one way of salvation from all the idolatrous life and God-hating is to come into vital union with Jesus Christ. If God, the Holy Spirit, has regenerated you and me, you'll be a self-denying person. And your self-denial will be a way of life. And you'll come to hate your idolatrous, selfish ways and love Christ supremely. In fact, one of the things, by the way, that's a good sign that we're in a good spiritual state is when we confess our sin. And when I mean confess it, we don't try to hide it or cover it up and talk to the Lord as if, Lord, I made a mistake. No, I sinned. And I got some rotten stuff in my heart, Lord, and I pray that you'll help me to mortify it, because as a Christian, that's what I'm supposed to do. You no longer will be a procrastinator, but will immediately take up your cross and follow him, and not look back with any relish on sin or idolatrous way you had before. Sit down and think about going over in some with some relish or degree of imagination my old life when I was living in sin. No, oh God, I ought to loathe it. I ought to come to hate it. I ought to come everything to hate everything in my flesh that's sinful. You no longer will be a procrastinator, but immediately take up your cross and follow him, not look back with any relish. You must do so as Jesus says. Listen to this now. This is amazing. How many people do you think today fit into this, what Christ has said a Christian is? Here's what he says. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me, anybody think of the next words? Let me give them to you. It's unfair to suspect you. And does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there's been a lot of argument about what does it mean to hate? How can I love my wife or love my husband or love my children and hate them? Well, what it means, to be very simple and plain, is you cannot love them more than you love Christ, or you'll hate Christ to the fault. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You can understand why we have such a watered-down gospel. Oh, just accept Jesus and you'll have such a great life. The Lord will bless you and you'll be wealthy and happy. And oh, just accept Jesus. No, God wants you to deny yourself. Accept your guilt before him. Fall down in the dust and say, I'm a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. God, have mercy on me and save me for Jesus' sake. And the love of Christ well up in your heart and say, I love you. Oh, I love you, Father, more than anything else. I love you, Jesus. I love the Holy Spirit. I love your word. I love your people, Lord. I love what you love and hate what you hate. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. Let's pray.